So this morning, my talk is not so much to teach you how to instruct the magistrates, as my desire is to convince you to do it. That's what I'm hoping to accomplish here this morning. But we will get into a little bit of the how also, but more just to inspire you. But I wanted to start out with something that's real important to me first. I want to just give you a 5-minute exhortation about family. Because, as you know, family's big to me and my wife. 37 years of marriage, 11 children, 20 grandchildren now. And as a pastor, I've seen the utter destruction of marriage and family in this nation. And much of it has been done by the government, by design, through law, policy, and court opinion that's come down over the last 60, 70 years now. And it's awful. So here's a book that I actually give to people who... I'm officiating at their marriage. This is the book I want them to read before. Well, notice it has nothing to do with pop psychology, you know, or the list of things that you got to do where you're so overwhelmed that you don't think you could do any of them. You know, it's like Family and Civilization. It was written in 1947. And Carl Zimmerman wasn't even a Christian. He was a sociologist. And if you know anything about sociology, sociologists, you know, do one of two things with Christianity. They either act like Christianity didn't have anything to do with the last 2,000 years of Western civilization, or it had everything bad to do with the last 2,000 years of Western civilization. Zimmerman was just an honest man. He was renowned in his field, and in 1947 he wrote this book, and all the other sociologists were mad at him because he was honest. He showed much of the good that Christianity brought to Western civilization. And what I love about the book is it takes us out of the present milieu of destruction and death amongst marriage and family and raises you up where you see 2,500 years of marriage and family. And what it does, what I've noticed it does for men and women, is it gets them to appreciate their office more as a male, as a female, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a mother. So in 1947, when he wrote this book, he predicted that America would soon see a no-fault divorce. He said, we'll soon see divorce for any reason or no reason at all. No-fault divorce came in the late 60s, early 70s. He said in 1947 that this nation would soon see legalized abortion, 1973, and that we would soon see rampant homosexuality across the country. Do I need to say more? You know? And so he said that in 1947. Of course, people are like, oh, you're crazy. And he based all this on his studies of the Greek and Roman civilizations, of the French and Bolshevik revolutions, and other smaller groups, cultures, and societies. And he said the reason, he said, for the beginning of the destruction of all civilizations or cultures, he said, is when the people no longer want to have children. And he said, by that, I don't mean zero. He said, although there are those. He said, what I mean by that, they only want one or two. And he said, the reason that that's the tipping point that begins the destruction, he said, is because when men want to be husbands and fathers and women want to be wives and mothers, it produces within people virtue. But when men don't want to be husbands and fathers and women don't want to be wives and mothers, it produces within people vice. And he shows how from the time the Greeks didn't want to have children until they fell to the Romans was 150 years. From the time the Romans didn't want to have children till they fell to the Germanic hordes completely was nearly 400 years. America's been in a steep decline on the number of children we have for about 170 years now. And we haven't even been replacing ourselves the last 4 years. Last year it was 1.88. Demographers say you need 2.1 just to replace yourself. So the fact of children is massively important for the good of a nation. Of course, we live in a nation that wants nothing to do with having more children. They do everything they can not to have them. So I like bringing this up because I talk about the magistrates, and you have to understand, the magistrates are at war with marriage and family. They have made law, policy, and court opinion to destroy family by design. And I could go all into that. I got a great lecture on all that. It's phenomenal. That isn't why I'm here. And so I always tell people this. The reason this was all done by design is because every good statist knows that in order to strengthen the state, you have to weaken the family. God's provided three great governments, family government, church government, and civil government. Each has their role, function, and jurisdiction. And if one invades the jurisdiction of the other, trouble starts. And we have long seen civil government invade family government at this time. And I just want to encourage you, keep your home strong. Keep your relationship with your spouse strong and your children. You have to be vigilant in this yourself, because we live in a culture that isn't going to help you. In fact, they're against you. The government's against you. The culture's against you to succeed in that way. You know, you can go to any bar in America and meet a whole host of men whose lives were destroyed because their marriages ended up destroyed. As much as this culture tries to belittle and demean marriage and family, men find their value on how well they do in that area. They could be the greatest crocodile hunter. They could be the best CEO of the biggest corporation. But if they fail in their family, they feel like they failed as men. So they drown their woes over at the pub, you know, and that type of thing. So anyways, it's like massively important families. So that's why I wanted to bring that up to you here today. So let me get to my point of why I'm here. And I want to begin by talking to you about the apologists. A popularly held belief amongst Christians in America is that the early church had nothing to do with civil government or politics. I run into that all the time. In fact, they feel spiritual and holy that they're not involved with civil government or politics. Mm-hmm. Nothing could be further from the truth when they say that the early church didn't have nothing to do with that. First off, not only did the prophets speak to the magistrates, right? Just read the prophets. They spoke to the magistrates repeatedly. And not only did Jesus speak to the magistrates, but the apostles also spoke to the magistrates. And even a brief perusal of the writings of early churchmen known as apologists, that's Justin Martin up there, reveals that almost all of their writings were directed towards the state. They were written to government officials, the magistrates, the rulers of their day. The apologists are referred to as the apologists because they use the literary form of the dialogue and the legal form of their day known as the apologia. The apologetic writings were written in the 2nd and 3rd centuries and were designed to legitimize, explain, and defend the Christian faith to their pagan rulers and neighbors. The writings made a rational appeal to the magistrates and aimed to create an intelligent understanding of Christianity. They did not just rely on reason and nature, however. Rather, they looked to the scriptures and declared their reasonableness to a pagan world in hopes that they might understand the scriptures. Their writings were loaded with scripture when you read the writings. Okay, little history on the apologists here. The earliest apologetic writing that we have was written in 140 AD by Aristides. It was actually addressed to Emperor Antoninus Pius, his sons, the Roman Senate, and the entire Roman populace. This was very common. And the foremost apologist of the second century was Justin Martyr. He lived between 100 and 165 AD. His first apologetic, written in 150 AD, entitled First Apology, imagine that, was addressed to Emperor Antoninus Pius. Athenagoras, who was also an apologist, whose apology, A Plea for the Christians, was written in 177 AD, was addressed and presented to the emperors Marcus Aurelius and Lucius Commodus. Well-known church father Tertullian addressed his apology to the Roman governor of the province in which he resided. So they were speaking to the magistrates for 200 years. They were writing to them, these Christian men. So this idea that the early church had nothing to do with politics or civil government is absolutely absurd. It flies in the face of the popularly held belief. All this history I just shared with you flies in the face of the popularly held belief that the early church had nothing to do with civil government or politics. The truth is, they wrote to these men of their day to convince them of the legitimacy of the Christian faith, to refute false charges that pagan neighbors and writers leveled against Christians. We have a lot of that going on in our day, right? Declare God's law to them in a variety of areas. Herald the gospel to them, point them to Jesus, and to show that in contrast to Christianity, pagan religions and state worship were foolish and sinful. What prompted the writings of the apologists? Guess what it was? Persecution. Persecution. The early church was first viewed as a legal religious sect because they were viewed under Judaism. Once they lost that standing from the Roman government, persecution against them accelerated. So, the writings of the apologists began soon after the persecutions got heavy towards the Christians. They began to write to the magistrates. Listen, given the fact that we clearly live in a post-Christian culture here in America today, I cannot stress strongly enough how important it is for us to begin to speak and write to the magistrates like the apologists of old did. As the laws of the state more and more reflect an anti-Christian bias and clearly contradict God's law, which is like almost every law that America comes up with now seems to contradict His law and word, it is important for Christians to speak and write to the civil rulers of our day in defense of the Christian faith. We must not ignore the civil magistrates, as the vast bulk of Christianity tries to teach us. Christendom, they do this under the guise and false belief that the early church never had anything to do with civil government or politics, but they did, as I've demonstrated here and I'm going to continue to demonstrate historically to you. They did not ignore the civil magistrates. They wrote to them because of their love for Christ and because of their love for their neighbor, and it actually affected public policy throughout the Roman Empire. Massively. I wish I could do my whole lecture on that. It's incredible. I just take the area of homosex and focus on that. Incredible impact these men had on the magistrates regarding that matter. I can assure you the universities in America are routinely and systematically filling the minds of young people with anti-Christian dogma. I go to the universities all the time. They are being taught systematically to hate Jesus, to hate everything to do with Christianity. Is an oppressive religion. It's wicked. Professors come out and say, they're like eighth graders. That's how they talk to us. Say the most filthy things, cuss, call you violent. These are the professors. It's like wicked. We have to be out there. I tell people when you go out to the university, one of the biggest things we're doing is de-goblinizing ourselves as Christian men and women. Because as much as their only verse they know is, judge not lest you be judged, they're all judging. They all have us stereotyped. Totally stereotyped. And of course, you know, there are a lot of bad Christian characters to stereotype in this culture, right? So I tell people, you got to be patient. You have to respond. And we get hundreds of students around us for hours. And some of the biggest, most hostile, anti-Christ-type people, after 2 or 3 hours, I've had this over and over again, will put out their hand and say, I just want you to know that was the best defense of Christianity I've ever heard in my life. It's so encouraging. Or, you know, you've given me so much to think about. I've never, you know, because they've been taken down this one little path that their professors want them on, you know. So anyway, it's phenomenal. It's important to do. So I got to assure you, the universities of America are routinely and systematically filling the minds of young people with anti-Christian dogma, creating strong anti-Christian bias in their minds. The growing anti-Christian demeanor, which is prevalent in our culture today, will only be bolstered by these young people graduating from America's universities in the years ahead. So it's so important for us to be there. Just as many of the centers of learning demonized and vilified Christianity back in the early days of the apologists, and the apologists picked up their pens and wrote to the magistrates to instruct them and defend the faith, so must we do in our day. The writings of the apologists not only had a profound impact upon the civil rulers and their governance, but the writings were also instrumental in seeing civil rulers and others actually won to Jesus. Attitudes towards Christianity changed, and minds made more palatable to the law of God and the preaching of the gospel. Hugely important. The Lord speaks to all areas of life, and that includes the area of civil government. We must instruct the magistrates from the Word of God as to their role, duties, functions, and limitations regarding their office. And this is the history of Christianity. It is. How many of you have ever heard of Saba? S-A-V-A. Like a little unknown dude, right? I've been reading the medieval writers for the last 6 years now. Prior to that, I always thought, who would read the medieval writers? They all went to hell and they didn't have nothing to say. There's always good Christian men in every era. And I found some phenomenal writings and there's bad ones too, because every era has good writers and bad writers. So anyway, Saba was during the medieval era. He lived from 1174 to 1236. And he's credited with bringing the Serbian people to Christ and Christianity. So this is Serbia. And yes, he spoke with the magistrates. In fact, he was a magistrate. He was a prince. His father was the king, King Stephen of Serbia. Okay? He's won to Christ. He quits his prince stuff and goes and becomes a monk. and learns all about Christianity, comes back to his dad, shares it with his dad. His dad's converted to Christianity. And the whole nation ends up turning to Christ and Christianity. Stephen paved the way for Christianity to be the foundation and basis of all Serbian culture, history, ethics, law, and civilization. It was a huge transformation in their country. And this is the history of Christian churchmen. They instructed the magistrates in Christian thought regarding law, ethics, civil government, economics, and so on. The early missionaries, these guys routinely went to the magistrates and preached Christ to them. Read Psalm 2 this week when you get a chance. They all preached Psalm 2 to the magistrates about Christ's rule. It was huge in their presentation. They brought a new ethic, one of the biggest being the Imago Dei, that man is made in the image of God. The respect for human life grew under Christianity. Brutality, survival of the strongest, human sacrifice, slavery, all were impacted by this Christian ethic. Columba, for example, it's the guy on the left there. He lived from five, your left. Yeah, the guy with the axe. Oh, no, that's Boniface. I'm sorry. He's not the guy on the right. You're right. My left is Columba. He lived from 521 to 597. He was a missionary to the Scots and the Picts. He established a monastery on the island of Iona. How many of you have been there? None of us. Okay. Me and my wife are actually saving to go to Scotland and England and northern France. Not Paris. We don't care about Paris. So La Rochelle is where we're headed for France. But anyways, he set up this base in the island of Iona for evangelism, to evangelize the Scots and the Picts, who were a very brutal, lawless people. He preached not only to the people, but also to the magistrates that were there. He was fearless and at times fierce as he was ministering to people who were under the influence of the Druids. You know anything about the history of the Druids? Very vicious. These men hazarded their lives going into these areas. He won Bruta, king of the Picts, to Christ. He went on to transform the religious, political, and social life of Scotland, completely transformed the nation. Again, God's word speaks to all matters of life. He instructed the magistrates of his day in good and proper governance. That's what Columba did. This is the history of Christian men, to speak to the magistrates. Look at Patrick. He's the guy in the middle. He went to Ireland. He set up he started a fire because he had been a slave there for 5 years. He escaped. God called him to go back and preach the gospel to them. So he knew the culture. So he's like, what should I do? Everybody else who had gone in had been run out on a hot rail. So he comes in, and what does he do? He builds a fire on a big hill because he knew that day no fires were to be built. So he purposely builds this fire knowing he's going to get arrested. And he did. So they came, arrested him, took him, held him overnight. In the morning they brought him to the chieftain, and he presented the gospel to the chieftain. And the chieftain didn't convert, but he gave him permission to preach this message throughout his realm. And he did that with the other chieftains around the area also, winning approval. And he was just an open-air preacher. He would go where they were racing horses. He would go where they were doing gaming. He was a street preacher. That's how he started and began to build and totally transformed Ireland. He spoke to the magistrates and taught them Christianity, taught them what God expected of them to do with the office he had given them as magistrates. It is the history of Christian men to do this. You look at Boniface over here with the axe. He was used by Christ to transform the Germanic peoples. He lived from 675 to 754 AD. I've been to Erfurt, which is where Gismar was at the time, that area. And he went there and he was preaching for several months, and he noticed that the people were all beholden to this oak of Thor. So he decided to chop it down. So he chops down the oak of Thor. I mean, how crazy is that, right? So he was actually his mentor was a guy named Willibrord. And Willibrord used to go into areas back where Boniface was from when he was with him and smash the idols of pagans and then preach the gospel. So everybody kind of poo-pooed that in Christianity. The vast majority of the people did. But had not Boniface, and Boniface didn't even do that stuff. He thought, okay, that's a little over the edge. But had not he been around Willibrord, thank you, he would have not chopped this tree down. He chopped the tree down. Everybody's waiting for lightning to come out and kill him. It doesn't happen. Thousands are one to Christ, and the Germanic peoples are one to the Lord. Boniface routinely spoke with the magistrates personally regarding what their duty is in the sight of God for their office, that they're Christ's minister, as it says in Romans 13. Excellent stuff. And of course, you could go on from there. You could talk about Leo, the Bishop of Rome, meeting Attila the Hun. Remember that situation? The emperor had sent two delegations to Attila, please don't destroy us. They're outside the Roman city gates. Both of those delegations fail, so he sends Leo, the bishop. He sends him out to meet with Attila. They have their delegation talk, and Attila packs up his bags and leaves. Two things to know about that. Number one is, notice that Leo, the Bishop of Rome, and this is before all the Catholic Church stuff. That's another lecture. Everybody thinks, oh, everything was bad after Constantine. No, it took a long time to get bad after Constantine. So he had a relationship with the emperor, the magistrate, and he was willing to meet with an enemy magistrate who could actually dispatch him like that. I love a story by John of Salisbury in his book Polycraticus, where he talks about Attila the Hun and how Attila the Hun was running across Europe, just destroying everything and everybody. And they viewed him, the Christian people viewed him as the scourge of God, that the people of God across this area are in rebellion to God, living wickedly, and that this is God's just judgment upon us. So Salisbury tells this story where this priest is left in this town. They boarded up the church. All the townspeople left except the weak and infirm and, you know, old people who couldn't travel, that type of thing. They're all inside this church. And so they're inside the church. Attila shows up. They bang on the door of the church, and the priest or the minister says to him, who are you? And Attila answers and says, I am Attila, the scourge of God. So he had adopted the label that the Christians had given to him. And here's how the minister responded. He said, welcome, thou servant of the Lord. And he undid all the boarding on the church, let him in, and Attila hewed him to pieces, killed him on the spot, let the other people live, the infirm and whatever. But so here's Leo meeting with a guy who has this reputation, going out and meeting with him. Can you imagine that? So these men hazarded their lives repeatedly in order to bring Christianity to pagan nations. That's my point. And what about Gregory the Illuminator? He brought the first entire nation to Christ, namely Armenia, in 301 A.D. His story's amazing. Tiridates III was the king of Armenia. He had Gregory imprisoned because in an act of tyrannicide, Gregory's father had killed Tiridates' father, who was the king at the time of his death. So Gregory's father kills Tiridates' father. Tiridates becomes the king. He puts Gregory the Illuminator in prison, right? Gregory languished for 12 years in prison. Then, like the biblical story of Joseph, Gregory was brought out of prison in 297 A.D. to help restore Tiridates' sanity. What had happened is Emperor Diocletian had come in and backstabbed Tiridates and took huge swaths of land from the Armenian Empire. And it actually made Tiridates go insane. And he called for Gregory to be brought. And Gregory came and helped minister to him, led him to Christ, and in 301 A.D., Tiridates and his entire royal court were baptized and became Christian people. And Tiridates issued a decree by which he granted Gregory full rights to begin carrying out the conversion of the entire nation to the Christian faith. That's phenomenal, right? So early churchmen had tons to do with talking to the magistrates. This idea that they didn't is an absurd. In fact, it's the entire history of Christianity is Christian men talking to the magistrates, instructing them. It's only in our generation over the last 200, 300 years that it's become chic or spiritual or in vogue to say, oh, I wouldn't have anything to do with that. You know, I wouldn't, And it's crazy, and you see what it's led to, the insane asylum we now live in, because Christian men have walked away from it. Here's a guy, Nicholas von Amsdorf. people said he was one of the ugliest men they had ever seen. And I've got various pictures of him throughout his life, and he was ugly, whether he was young or old. So, Nicholas von Amsdorff was the first signer of the Magdeburg Confession. Magdeburg is where we have the doctrine of the lesser magistrates first formalized as a Christian doctrine, even though it was practiced in Old Testament times throughout Christian history, and even in non-Christian, non-Jewish nations, showing it's natural to man. And the doctrine simply is, when the higher ranking civil authority makes unjust or immoral law, policy, or court opinion, the lower or lesser ranking civil authority has both the right and duty not to obey, and if necessary, actively resist. He was put in Magdeburg, Germany, by Martin Luther. Magdeburg was a huge imperial city in Germany. They were the first to embrace the Reformation in 1524. Martin Luther thought so highly of Nicholas von Amsdorff that he put him in charge of the pulpit there in that city in 1524. Katie von Bora, who ended up marrying Martin Luther, said there's only two men, this is before either of them were anything in her life, said there was only two men I would ever consider marrying, either Nicholas von Amsdorff or Dr. Martin Luther. So that's how highly she thought of him, even though he was ugly. He was with Luther from the very beginning in Wittenberg when he put the 95 Theses on the wall. Von Amsdorff was with him in 1521 when Luther was seized by Frederick the Wise and put in the castle at Wartburg, seized because to be protected from the emperor. And von Amsdorff was with him. So von Amsdorff's in this pulpit for 20-some years, and he's instructing the magistrates. When Luther dies in 1546, Emperor Charles V decides to try to re-Romanize all the lands back to Catholicism, Catholic rule and practice. Only one city resisted, Magdeburg. Even Melanchthon, who was the heir to Luther, went along with it. Nicholas von Amsdorff and the ministers in that town, which there were nine others, all said, no way, this is wrong. And so they wrote this confession called the Magdeburg Confession to show from scripture and history that their magistrates were right not to obey the emperor. And that's, if it had not been for their interposition, the magistrates of Magdeburg who sat under this pulpit for 20-some years and knew their duty in the sight of God, the Reformation may have just been a blip on the radar screen of history. That's how important their interposition was. There was a 13-month siege. 468 Magdeburgers were killed. Over 4,000 of Charles's men were killed. And after 13 months, Charles relented and allowed them to continue to practice their Christian faith. And Protestantism lived on throughout the Holy Roman Empire, throughout all of Germany. So it's this whole idea that they had nothing to do with the... Imagine this is a picture of Magdeburg. Me and my wife actually delivered the first English translation, which was just in 2012 when we printed it, to the mayor of Magdeburg in 2014. We traveled there and presented it to the mayor. And it now sits in their cultural museum in downtown Magdeburg on in that era of when all this took place. Here's what Will Durant, I love Will Durant, I love history, so you don't got to do much to get Matt Schwall to read history. Will Durant, though, has all these little vignettes all the time. He said in Protestantism, he wrote a whole book on the Reformation, in Protestantism the preachers became journals of news and opinion, they told their congregation the events of the week or day, and religion was then so interwoven with life that nearly every occurrence touched the faith or its ministers. They denounced the vices and errors of their parishioners and instructed the government as to its duties and faults. This is the history of Christianity, speaking to the magistrates. The reformers were exactly the same. And the writings to the magistrates are rich and loaded with example of how to communicate, what to teach the magistrates regarding their role, function, duties, and limitations for their office. Stephen Osmond, he's a great author, Protestants, the Birth of a Revolution. He said, reform that existed only in pamphlets and sermons and not also in law and institutions would remain a private affair confined to all intents and purposes within the minds of preachers and pamphleteers. He was pointing out how the Reformation spoke to the magistrates in this quote, how they understood the importance of instructing them in the faith. In America, we had what was known as election sermons. Every year, there was a preacher who would come to the state house and preach a sermon. Only Montana still does that. All election sermons died out by 1855, all of them, because this form of Christianity that said, oh, we shouldn't have anything to do with this, let's back away from civil government. So I was asked in 2015 to give the election sermon right there in Helena, right there in their state house, right, you know, under the big dome, right, about 250 people there. The magistrates didn't have to come, the legislators didn't have to come, but about 40 some of them came. And I was able to preach that sermon. So I wanted to give all of you a copy of that sermon, if you haven't heard this before, because this is an actual election sermon. And I instructed them in the doctrine of the lesser magistrates.
Thank you.
Yep. So that she's my wife, so she don't need one.
We're all
together. Oh, you're all together. Okay, great. Did you go? All right. Yeah. So anyway, so you have no idea how honored I was and thankful to Christ to be able to give that sermon, because I just viewed it as a phenomenal step back in history. And may we see it happen in state houses across America where this is resurrected, because it was actually resurrected by Christian men there in Montana. It had died out in Montana too, and they resurrected it back in the 1990s. And what's great about their legislature, they only meet every other year for 90 days. If I could convince Wisconsinites, this is good. The less those guys are meeting, the better. That'd be a really good thing, you know? So, anyway, let me move on here. The scriptures make clear his word and kingdom are to impact the nations of the earth. The early church fathers taught it as though. The apologists, the early missionaries, they all taught it. Okay? So, often when they would go to a new area, they would meet with the magistrates first. And why did they do that? Because they knew that Christ's kingdom would impact the nations of the earth. His kingdom impacts the individual, but also impacts nations. It's not an either or. You know, some people want to say, oh, just as the individual. That's huge. That's what popular belief is now in Christianity. No, it's individuals and it impacts nations. Both. His law, word, and gospel were intended to impact all the nations of the earth. This is why Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. His final command was, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And Paul said his ministry was, quote, for obedience to the faith among all nations. Romans 1:5. This is why Christ is declared by John to be the ruler over the kings of the earth. In Revelation 1:5. Contextually, this was declared to be so then when John wrote it, not to be applied off in the sweet by and by. Paul says of Christ, who is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He said that in 1 Timothy 6:15. Paul uses the present tense, as there won't be any kings or lords in heaven. Okay? He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. They are to kiss the Son. They are to bow to His rule. He has delegated authority to them. His authority is above them. They therefore are to govern according to His rule. If they do not, they're in rebellion against God and they're implementing tyranny in the land. Psalm 2, a messianic psalm foretelling of Christ. The Father says to His Son in verse 8, quote, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So Christian men down through church history understood that the rule of Christ extended to all nations of the earth because of what the scriptures declare. To think that the law or word of God would not impact nations was an absurdity to Christian men up until about 200 years ago. Christian men of old believed the civil authority should kiss the Son lest he be angry. They sought to win the magistrates of their day to Christ or to at least respect his rule. They understood that the law of God in society was needed. Did you catch that? The law of God in society is needed. We are in such bad shape because Christianity is, not only are the wicked thrown the law of God under the bus, Christians have thrown the law of God under the bus. Mm-hmm. It's like a perfect storm for God's righteous judgment on a land. And we're so fattened up for the kill right now. They understood that the law of God in society was needed and that civil government was supposed to be a picture, listen to this, of God's justice and glory in the earth, causing men to consider matters of eternal salvation. I have a whole appendix on that in my book on the Doctrine of the Lesser Magistrates because it's massively important. And that little appendix has won so many pietists out of their pietism, and to understand that Christianity isn't just about their little nebulous selves, okay? So this speaking to the magistrates in the history of Christianity, instructing them in their role, duties, functions, and limitations, that is the history of Christianity. And yet it is the great failure in our age. We have abandoned the magistrates, or as some ministers do in our day, played the whore. So what I want to do is give you these. I want to make this known to you. You can get these on the way out. These are three articles I wrote on pietism. And I've had literally hundreds and hundreds of people contact me over the last few years who said that these little articles help them to see why their pastor isn't involved. Because that's the question you get all the time. You know, there's a great evil in the land. The pastors, you know, act all spiritual about not getting involved in it, write their little treatises about why they're right not to love their neighbor, you know, or to love Christ. And it's because of the form of Christianity that they've embraced. It's pietism. Pietism. I'm not talking about piety. I'm talking about pietism. Pietism was a movement in the late 1600s where certain churchmen thought that Christianity was prevalent within the public realm but non-existent in the private realm. And I've read so many writings from that era, that's garbage. You know, there was plenty of Christianity in the private realm of men who wrote during that day. But anyways, that's how they saw it. And you know how we are as human beings. We'll go from one extreme to the other. And we do that even as cultures and as churches and all that. So they went from, you know, Christianity just being in the public realm as they perceived it, wanting Christianity to just be in the private realm. You know, a personal, private thing. It's not either or. It's both. Christianity impacts the individual and impacts society at large. Well, guess what? The rulers of that day, back in the early 1700s, they loved this new form of Christianity. So they put the pietist churchmen in chief places in the universities to begin to teach it and promote it. Why? Because they wanted to get Christians completely out of the area of civil government, because that way they were left free, unshackled, to make up law however they wanted to make it up. And that's what they do. That's what they do in our day, to this very day. They make up what they want to make up. So anyways, these three little articles, and I have a 40-minute lecture at our website, defytyrants.com, on pietism. I've heard from so many people how this has just opened their eyes to why Christians aren't involved and why their ministers aren't involved, which helps them in trying to get them where they will change being that way. Although, yeah, you know how that goes. So anyway, my heart grieves over the situation. Let me see what time it is, because you know what? I got like so much material, I could drive a horse into the ground with all this stuff. It's that late, 9:13. Okay, so let me roll the screen a little bit here, because I want to give you plenty of time for Q&A. I'm like totally grieved over the situation dealing with the magistrates. And so what we've started in Wisconsin is a mission to the magistrates, where we meet with them. Whether Christian, they claim to be Christian, or they don't claim to be Christian, we meet with them. When they don't claim to be Christian, our main thing is to call them to repentance and faith in Christ. If they do claim Christianity, we point them to what their duty is in the sight of God from Holy Scripture. And it's been phenomenal. And what I get from Christian magistrates over and over again is, it is so good to see you as a minister sitting here. Most of them have zero in their entire district who care anything about civil government matters. They said the wicked will line up at their door all day long. Where are the Christians? And so they just love it. So I like get into personal conversations with them, even about their personal lives and things like that. And we have this whole effort out to see them defy the federal government over the slaughter of the preborn and over the perverting of marriage, and to do their duty and defy the federal judiciary. And I'll get into a little bit of that in a few minutes. And if you know anything about Wisconsin, it's probably like Pennsylvania is. Totally bad. Like some of the other southern states and western states have like good magistrates there where things are already moved down the road a little bit. We've decided to start from scratch. Like the pro-life, pro-family groups, they're our biggest enemies in Wisconsin. They are our biggest enemies. And so what we decided after spending a year and a half trying to bring them along to interposition and ending this nonsense of 45 years of nibbling at the edges of Roe, waiting for the Supreme Court to undo their own tyranny, We decided you can't put new wine into old wineskins, and we decided we must do the grunt work of building our own network throughout the state of Wisconsin. And that's where we're at now. We've gathered over 10,000. We made a petition to our governor demanding interposition. They defy the federal judiciary, uphold our statute regarding abortion, and end this slaughter in our state. So we make this petition. It has no legal value to it, but what it does is it creates us an opportunity to coalesce the people who are like-minded in our state. You don't need 51%. You know that, right? 3% is huge in politics. Why? Because the vast majority of Americans only care about three things. Me, myself, and I. So they don't care about nothing. All right? So it's massively important that we just get together. I have this sermon on my table out there called A Theology of Guerrilla Warfare. How God loves to use small numbers of men to accomplish his purposes in the earth. He doesn't need a stadium full. He just needs a small number committed to him, their love for him, their love for neighbor, to see it accomplished in the earth. So anyways, that's what we're doing. So let me roll through here a little bit. I have this whole huge thing on justice, but I think I'll bypass that because, which is really awful that I have to, but maybe I'll bring it up in the next one. Let me figure out where I was here so I can pick back up. So let me deal. The role of a minister, the role of a magistrate is that of a minister of God. Romans 13, right? The authority they possess is delegated to them from God, and hence they are to govern according to his rule. Their duty is to Christ first, to uphold the law and word of God, punish those who do evil, reward those who do good. This is needed because of the nature of man. Law does not make men good, but it helps men not to do evil. Okay? Wicked men like to use civil government to enact and encourage their rebellion against God and his law. We see that in our day all over the place. Men using civil authority in order to get their worldview in place so that they can strengthen their rebellion against Christ. The magistrates are to provide equity under the law. When they side with wicked men, when the magistrates side with wicked men, I always tell them this, you're encouraging wicked men in their wickedness. You know? And you're not supposed to do that. I go through Psalm chapter 2 with them. Their functions vary based on what their office as a magistrate is, from a policeman all the way to the president. Their limitations refer to their office and the limits of their authority, but also to their limits regarding making law, policy, or court opinion that contradicts the law or word of God. We are to remind them that their authority has limits. And this is an important part of the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. When the lower-ranking civil authority refuses to go along with the evil done by the higher authority, it reminds the higher authority, your authority has limits. You're outside the rule of Christ and God's law here. You're not going to be obeyed. In fact, we will actively resist you. That's what we're teaching men. And we actually have men. I've been invited to 11 legislatures now to present this doctrine. And but the men who understand these things and love to hear these things are always in a small minority in those 11 legislatures that I went to. And I believe in some legislatures they're non-existent. So we have a lot of work to do. And so let me talk about this a little bit, about their limitations. Here's what Huss said. To rebel against an erring pope is to obey Christ. All right? He later affirmed at his trial, before they burnt him to death, that both the emperor and the pope could be disobeyed if they contradicted the law or word of God. Okay? Christ's rule is over all three great governments, family government, church government, civil government. If any of those in positions of authority in those governments rule contrary to the law of God or his word, they are not to be obeyed. And we could go on and on about that. By the way, those three great governments are meant to produce within the individual self-government. All right? So, anyways, this was the thinking of Christian men. I'd love to tell you 100 great stories about John Huss and about the Hussites. How many of you know about the Hussite War after John Huss was killed? Just phenomenal history. Anyways, I got to move on. So, how many of you have ever read Polycraticus by John of Salisbury? Okay, all my kids have to read that. It's phenomenal work written in 1159 AD. And it's not about political theory, it was about political reality. He has an entire section on tyrannicide. He has an entire section on the awful state of the clergy of his day, 1159 AD. He's got so much history in there, and his writing is packed with scripture. So here's what he said regarding the lesser magistrates. He said, loyal shoulders should sustain the power of the ruler so long as it's exercising subjection to God and follows his ordinance. But if it resists and opposes the divine commandments and wishes to make me share in its war against God, then with unrestrained voice I answer back that God must be preferred before any man on earth. Is that phenomenal? And this is the thing. And this is why Christians are brought into conflict with the state throughout the history of Christianity, because our fealty is to Christ first, not to man. And it's an important thing for us to do. William Blackstone, I don't know how many of you are familiar with him. He was the most quoted legal scholar by America's founders. His commentaries on the law of England were in vogue for nearly over 100 years in America. He said, upon these two foundations, the law of nature and the law of revelation, God's written law, depend all human laws. That is to say, no human laws should be suffered to contradict these. That was the standard. And that was a good standard. And it didn't mean everything was perfect, you know, throughout Western civilization, because anything man's involved in gets messed up. But you had this standard to which you could repair, to which you could call men to reform, to call them to repentance. This objective standard was the law of God, to which all men and all governments and men were accountable. That's all been removed, not only by the pagans in our secular society, but by the church here in America. That's why I love this conference. That's why I love being a part of the Men at Mars. They understand the importance of the law of God to the individual, but also to the nation. He went on to say this, it, talking about the law of God, is binding over all the globe, in all countries, at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this, and such of them as are valid derive all their force and all their authority, immediately or immediately, from this original, the law of God. The doctrines thus delivered we call the revealed or divine law, and they are found only in the Holy Scriptures. Okay, so this wasn't some nebulous God that Blackstone... He's talking about the God of the Bible. He's talking about his law. You know? So, anyway, this was the thinking of Christian men, and that's the standard they held the magistrates to regarding their limitations. If they made law contrary to God's law or word, it was viewed as no law at all. It was to be resisted. Now, one thing I want to hit before I get to Q&A is the fact that instructing at times includes reproving. Okay, so I'm like a winsome person, but I'm straight shooter. We got like that at our state house, which most state houses are really a whorehouse. You know, it's just like everybody's for sale up there. It's just pathetic. But what they love about us, I mean the men and women who work with our group, is that these are honest men. And I've had them tell us, you are like unlike anybody who comes up here. We'll go to their hearings, doesn't matter if it's a GOP bill or a Democrat bill, and denounce it. Because they're both socialists on either side of the aisle. And so... And they appreciate that we're honest that way. And then we just... So in the same time, we meet with them privately, with the magistrates. So there are times to reprove. And one of the things that we did, I hope all of you will take this card. This is the card we gave when we bring a bunch of people up to the legislature twice a year, just so they get their feet wet. And then we do all kinds of other stuff with our people who are more involved, meeting with them privately. This is what we used with the magistrates, and this is what we give people who sign our petition. It's teaching them the Christian doctrine of interposition. And so please take that. So everybody who went to guys who claimed to be pro-life or claimed to be Christian got this when the people sat down to talk to them. All the people, which in our state happens to be every Democrat, is pro-abortion. They all got this. Okay? And I picked three young men, one of whom was one of my sons, because I knew they would do a great job and be true to Christ and not back down or fumble or, you know, all that kind of stuff. And they did a great job. And they reproved the magistrates who uphold this bloodshed. They got ran out of a few offices, not because of their bad behavior, just because of their viciousness. And so anyway, that's something that's important to do. Here's another thing I want to show you. Can I show you a short video I made? Yep. This video actually has 37,000 views on YouTube and had over 25,000 views on Facebook on a separate, you know, because it was a separate thing, URL or whatever. But anyways, my son was mistreated by the police. Two older guys, he's 16 years old, my son, you'll see him in the video, surrounded outside the abortion clinic. My children regularly go down there, even after they're married. They go out to the universities, they go to the death camps. I love that my children love Christ that way, and that's part of their life. And they do have their own initiative. So he's down there, I'm not there. And these two older guys who are just wicked, say vile things to us all the time. So they start circling him like two hyenas. And my son responds to it. Finally, he assaults my daughter-in-law. And so my son calls the police. When the police come, they actually side with the wicked men and dress down my children and the other people that are there. And, you know, I had to get this down to just 7 minutes. I mean, I could show you everything. But anyways, here's the video. And hopefully this will work. Let me turn this on right here. But this is what I'm talking about, how you need to reprove. Because of me making this video, I got a meeting with the captain of the district and one of the highest guys, the second highest guy in the police department, sat down with us because they got so much flack from the public about how they were treating us. Because this problem had been going on for, it ebbs and flows over the years. And finally, because of this video, they sat down with us and that behavior has changed. And my son won his case and all this kind of stuff. Anyway, so let me figure out how to do this. How do I do this? So I think I do something here. Uh-oh, I didn't ask him how to do that. So, let me try this.
Hello, I'm Matthew Chawella. I'm a husband, a father of 11 children, and a pastor here in the city of Milwaukee. This past Saturday, September 24th, 2016, some of my children and some other young people went down to the death camp, to the abortion clinic here in Milwaukee, in order to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. While they were there, my 16-year-old son was accosted by two adult males who regularly come to the abortion clinic in order to ensure that the killing continues. Now, let me set the stage for you here. My son's across the street from the abortion clinic. These two adult males come across the street by him and sit on a bench about 12, 15 feet away. And they begin to talk about our property, our van and our trailer, which are parked down the street. So my son begins to film them. I want to show you what happens once he begins to film. And more importantly, I want to show you the response of the police when they're called.
Oh, yeah, you did.
Yeah.
Hi.
You actually really shouldn't be this close.
Oh, okay. Call please.
I will.
Okay.
You're actually my personal...
You called about after that spit when you pushed this woman?
Yeah. Wait, could you just please... Yeah, so could you please stand up?
Could you say this publicly?
I didn't approach you.
Okay. You can be as close if I don't touch you. It's a okay. Sidewalk.
Call please.
It's a
that's fine. Okay. I just asked you, could you just please, like...
Yeah, can you give us some room?
You should just give me a little bit of room.
Can you give some room so people can work and not have to work and take a skipping time?
No, you can't. So we are equal. United States. Everybody's equal.
That doesn't make any sense.
Call the police.
That doesn't make any sense.
I'm a Christian, so that won't make sense. You have to be Christian to make sense. Believing in an imaginary friend like
this. And you just touched my backpack. So.
You were touching me.
You're definitely in my personal space right now. And you walked up and approached me, by the way.
No, I didn't.
Could you
get out of here? Could you please leave my seat?
I've been standing here the whole time.
No, I've been sitting here.
Why are you acting so aggressive? You're also touching me right now, so don't touch me.
I'm not touching you.
I'm serious, don't touch me. You just touched me like four times. Why are you putting your hand out at me?
Why are you still?
Because you're acting aggressive. I better reason you to kick my sign into harassing me right now.
I didn't kick you. You're harassing me right now. Could you just please, like, walk away? Like, I don't even want you back.
You honestly have circled me and are harassing me, so please just walk away. I'm not in the mood right now.
Whoa, please!
Yeah, over 60,000 views in total by many unbelievers. We're able to even instruct the people about the role of the magistrates in this little video. And if you go to it, it's entitled Dirty Cops in Milwaukee. If you go to it on YouTube and you read the comments, like, these people are like totally agreeing with my son and the cops did wrong and using colorful language while they're doing it and stuff. They're not believers, obviously, but they can see what was happening here. You know what I mean? So anyways, that officer and another officer ended up getting disciplined because of their behavior, because of the outcry, all because of making this little video. Reproving the magistrates has to be part of what we do when they do wrong. Okay? When they do right, we thank them. We make that known. When they do wrong, we reprove them. Extremely important to do. So we're at 9:35 right now. And I'm trying to think of what to do. Could I run through this one thing real quick with you? And then we'll open up for Q&A. I appreciate that. Okay, you all remember the quote by Durant about the reformers during the Reformation. They denounced the vices and errors of their parishioners and instructed the government as to its duties and faults. Remember I talked to you about our mission to the magistrate? The biggest idol that they bring up to say we can't protect the preborn is the Supreme Court has ruled, all we can do is obey. So I have written volumes. I've read 14 books now on judicial supremacy, for and against judicial supremacy, because I want to be well-rounded. I teach all my kids, you want to have any understanding of any error or time, you got to read at least 5 books. If you want to be real versed in it, you got to read at least a dozen. And so I've read just books dealing with the history of our judiciary and then judicial supremacy, anti-judicial supremacy. Of course, I'm anti-judicial supremacy. and I have a whole lecture on that, too. So we've written volumes and volumes on it, and some of it is in the back table there, but if you go to our website, defytyrants.com, you can read more. And here's what I want to say about that. Let me turn that back for a second. Here's what people don't know. The Supreme Court spent the first 40 years of its existence trampling the sovereignty of the states. And this is the reason Thomas Jefferson spent the last 23 years of his life at war with the federal judiciary. And the Supreme Court didn't stop after the first 40 years. They've continued this march of destroying state sovereignty and accruing power to themselves and to the federal beast sitting by the Potomac that were never granted to them in the Constitution. They've been doing this for over 200 years now. So I always tell people, this is great. The tyrant we're up against isn't some little measly 2-year-old tyrant or some little pipsqueak 20-year-old tyrant. We're up against a 200-plus-year-old tyrant. Now that makes it worth the fight. You know, that's how I look at it. So I aim to bring them down. You know, it's like, because they got to be brought down. It's just wicked what they've done. They use the cases brought before them to write into their issued opinions unconstitutional powers for themselves and the entire federal government, while at the same time undermining and destroying the sovereignty of the states. The very first case came just 6 years after the ink had dried on the Constitution. Chisholm versus Georgia was decided by SCOTUS in 1793. The case arose in 1792 when Alexander Chisholm from South Carolina decided to sue the state of Georgia. The defendant, Georgia, refused to appear in court, claiming that as a sovereign state, it could not be sued without granting its consent to the suit. Why did they do this? Because that was the common understanding. We're a sovereign state. We don't have to go into a federal court. We don't have to answer there. The Supreme Court ruled that Article 3, Section 2 of the Constitution abrogated the state's sovereign immunity and granted federal courts the affirmative power to hear disputes between private citizens and states. Now, understand this. Listen now. Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, and even John Marshall, who would later become the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, had all expressed the opinion before the Constitution was ratified that the highest authority of a state could not be called before the bar of a federal court. They had all affirmed that. This was a common thing. That's why Georgia's like, we're not showing up. Now the court, just 6 years later, is saying the exact opposite of what the founders understood. The Supreme Court began rewriting the Constitution through their interpretation and their issued court opinions in order to assume powers not granted to the federal judiciary in the Constitution and to trample the sovereignty of the states. Only one justice out of the Supreme Court justices, James Iredell, dissented from the court's opinion. Here's what he said in Chisholm versus Georgia. He said, every state in the Union in every instance where its sovereignty has not been delegated to the United States, I consider to be completely sovereign as the United States are in respect to the powers surrendered in the Constitution. The United States are sovereign as to all the powers of government actually surrendered, which are delineated in the Constitution. Each state in the Union is sovereign as to all the powers reserved, which Madison said only a few defined powers have been given to the federal government. All the rest stays with the states. Of course, that's all been turned on its head now. It must necessarily be so, Iredell said, because the United States have no claim to any authority but such as the states have surrendered to them. This was the thinking. And the federal government, from the very beginning, just 6 years after the ink dries, begins to use the judiciary as a means to usurp state sovereignty, to trample and destroy it. And you got to read the writings of Thomas Jefferson on this stuff. He just fantastic, as were other founders. So alarmed were the states of this arrogant ruling by SCOTUS that defiance of it resulted in the 11th Amendment being passed in 1795. The 11th Amendment states the judicial power of the United States shall not be construed to extend to any suit in law or equity commenced or prosecuted against one of the United States by citizens of another state or by citizens or subjects of any foreign state. That's the 11th Amendment. So the early people all knew what this judiciary just did in Chisholm versus Georgia is garbage. They passed this amendment, the 11th Amendment. But that didn't stop the federal judiciary, okay? The Supreme Court arrogantly trampled the 11th Amendment just 26 years later in Cohen's versus Virginia, 1821. The opinion issued by SCOTUS was a political manifesto designed to humiliate the states and to strengthen the power of the federal government. Amazingly, the man who wrote the opinion was Chief Justice John Marshall. Marshall had declared prior to the Constitution being ratified in 1787, he said this, "I hope that no gentleman will think that a state will be called at the bar of a federal court." He said that before the Constitution was ratified, and then here he is in this case, Virginia versus Cohen's, Cohen's versus Virginia, saying the exact opposite and trampling the sovereignty of the states. So Cohen's versus Virginia actually exposed Marshall's hypocrisy, or worse, his collusion with Hamilton and the Nationalists. There's a whole history on that. Another lecture. The Supreme Court spent the first 40 years of its existence trampling the sovereignty of the states, and this is the reason Thomas Jefferson... Oh, I'm on the wrong page. Sorry about that. All right. I just do better shooting from my hip, but I was doing this lecture, so I'm like, okay, I'll do this. In case after case, for the first 40 years of his existence, SCOTUS wrote power for itself not granted by the Constitution and trampled the sovereignty of the states. Listen to this. United States versus Peters, 1809. Fletcher versus Peck, 1810. Martin versus Hunter's lessee, 1816. McCulloch versus Maryland, 1819. Dartmouth College versus Woodward, 1819. Cohen's versus Virginia, 1821. Gibbons versus Ogden, 1824. And Brown versus Maryland, 1827. All court opinions issued by SCOTUS that attacked, removed, and undermined state sovereignty while empowering SCOTUS and the federal government with powers never granted to them in the Constitution. Is that crazy? So now here we are to this point where everybody thinks that they have to listen to whatever SCOTUS says. That goes against the history of Western civilization. It goes against Christian thought. It doesn't matter what law body, you know, decrees evil, they are to be opposed. Even the Supreme Court. Our founders established a federalism. In a federalism, you have multiple levels of government and multiple branches in each level. Why did they do that? Because they had a Christian worldview. Man's wicked. They didn't want power to reside in an individual or in a small group of men. So, in a federalism, if any one branch begins to play the tyrant, it's the duty of all other branches to resist that branch, to oppose them, not to bow down and say, oh, we must do whatever the federal courts say. This past June 26, I was in Washington, D.C., for the anniversary of the Obergefell opinion. About 20 leaders got together from around the country and gave little two-minute vignette speeches about the evil of the Supreme Court and what they did through Obergefell with homosexual marriage. Well, I've never been there when people are there waiting for the opinions to come out. I come walking around this corner, and there's like 60 cameras, TV station cameras. There's like hundreds and hundreds of people all waiting, and they're all down by the steps of this great edifice, you know, waiting for the oracle to speak, you know. I was literally moved to tears. I'm thinking, this is what we've been reduced to? Everyone's waiting for these men to speak, to know how they're to govern their lives? What's right and what's wrong? What's good and what's evil? I mean, this is insane. And I was broken in my heart as I sat there and watched that. Well, here's what they've done through judicial supremacy. It's a terrible fiction the tyrant employs, okay? It's called judicial supremacy, and it has three fictions to it. Number one is that the Supreme Court decisions are the law of the land. They are not, okay? Article 1, Section 1 of the Constitution says that all legislative powers reside with who? Congress. Okay, so Matuella got A's in every subject except math. I got D's. When they brought letters in, I could never cross that divide. How did letters get in math? And but even I understand that if all legislative power resides with Congress, how much does that leave the judiciary? Right, zero. You know, even I get that. So that's a bunch of garbage. Their decisions are not the law of the land. They actually declared these three fictions to be their authority in the 1958 case. Cooper versus Aaron. The second is that the Supreme Court is the final arbiter of what is or isn't constitutional. Everybody believes this in America because they've been taught that. It's an absolute lie. Thomas Jefferson made clear that the Constitution erected no such tribunal. They expected every magistrate at every level, from the federal government to the state government to the county government to the local government, all took an oath to uphold the Constitution. They did not take an oath of subservience to the federal government. They did not take an oath to uphold unjust or immoral federal opinions, federal court opinions. Understand, if any magistrates saw them acting contrary to the Constitution, it was to be disobeyed. Our state, Wisconsin, actually defied the U.S. Supreme Court and defied the entire federal government over the Federal Fugitive Slave Act. And it was a battle of jurisdictions from 1854 all the way up to when the Civil War began. And as scholars say, it never was resolved. It was a huge fight in our state. Our state was the only state, Wisconsin, to defy them openly in that way. There were many acts of resistance in many other states too, but we were the ones who, our legislative body and our judiciary, actually defied them. And there's things around Wisconsin that commemorate our defiance. Even though if you talk to most Wisconsinites, like 99% of them know nothing of that history. So anyway, the third fiction they employ for this tyranny is that all other branches of the government are supposed to bow down to them, what they say. And it's a complete lie. And that's what our civil authorities, our state magistrates, always appeal to. We can only obey. Only truth can bring that down. And that's why we write on this, and we show, first off, biblically, divine law always trumps human law, right? And so, but then we also show them, this is your duty in the milieu of which we live. This is what our founders established. This is the history. This is what the judiciary did in seizing unlawfully powers never granted to them in the compact, the Constitution. And what I've come to learn over the years is that the biggest thing we're up against, there are three guardians that protect this tyranny. Three guardians. Number one is idolatry, okay? Idolatry is a huge problem that we have. I shared with you my experience on June 26th. It is an idolatry. We must obey them no matter what. Once you say that you must obey always a human institution, you are way out of line. You are way off course. That is absolutely not true. And the standard for Christian men has always been, if the state commands that which God forbids or forbids that which God commands, we are to obey God rather than the state. Amen. And the magistrates should apply that in their office. When it comes to the higher authority doing evil, they must oppose it. The second thing is expediency. The magistrates actually love this little arrangement between them and the judiciary, because then they can tell all their constituents, well, I'm against the killing of the preborn, but the Supreme Court has ruled. I'm against homosexual marriage, but the Supreme Court has ruled. So anyway, let me finish this off here. And the third one is cowardice. That's probably the biggest. They're just scared. They don't want to do it. So we spent a lot of time on that. Here's the British are coming. Put up the gun-free zone signs and run to your safe space. I mean, this is the cowardice we're dealing with in our day, right? Like, the people of the founding of our nation were of a different mindset than the people we have today, right? So, Paul Revere, coming down the road, the British are coming. Put up the gun-free zone signs and run to your safe space. It's like an insanity. So anyways, the remedy is the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. These are other things I'm not going to get to. That's our website, even though you can't see it because it realigns when you put it in somebody else's computer. DefyTyrants.com. And so do we have time for Q&A, Jim? Like 10?
I think we don't.
We don't?
No, we only have about like less than 10 minutes for the next session. So for people...
Oh, I thought the next session doesn't start until 10:30, though. Yeah. So I think we got 10 minutes.
Yes.
Okay, so you got 10 minutes?
We do have.
All right, so let's go to... Okay.
So this is good.
And I'm sorry for being overly lengthy. And again, I encourage you to get these materials off the back. These are the books I had published. And this is little drop cards we use. I love little drop cards. Public service announcements. Supreme Court rulings are not the law of the land. That's like a fresh thought for most people. And then on the back, the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. How about this one? If Colorado can defy the federal government to legalize weed, Wisconsin must defy the federal government and abolish abortion. People love this one, and we've made it for many other states, too. I've literally made hundreds of thousands of these just over the last 4 months that people have been putting out to get this thinking out. But anyways, does anybody have any questions? Yes.
What's your perspective on the doctrine of nullification in light of what you were just going through?
Right. To me, the doctrine of nullification is, as you read the writings from the time of the confession, Magdeburg Confession, up to the time of the founding of our nation, Christian men were spending, those involved in the public realm, were spending a lot of time, what I call, wringing Christianity out of much of the governance of a nation and giving it secular terms. Nullification is a little different than interposition. Nullification just means ignore it. Don't have anything to do with it. Act as though it doesn't exist. Interposition is that, but it's more than that. Interposition says actively resist if needed, not just ignore. And so Jefferson, of course, and them guys used the term nullification. Madison did use the term interposition. And to interpose, that the state should interpose against the evil, he said, when the federal government does wrong. And so they're hand in glove with each other, similar terms. The difference is nullification tends to be more of a secular term, whereas interposition is the matter of the doctrine of interposition, which is a thoroughly Christian doctrine. I have a chapter in my book on that. And so they were like trying to wring out all those Christian thoughts and give secular terms to it, even at that time. I mean, if you read the purity of the Reformation and what they wrote to the magistrates and see what it became just 200 years later, you're just like, wow, we've been devolving for like ever, you know, as far as it comes to the magistrates and interacting with them. Did that help you a little bit at all?
Right. And as far as like the actual historical aspect of it, I mean, are you in favor of that?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's why I wrote the whole book on the doctrine of the lesser magistrate, to show from scripture and history that this is a proper duty of the magistrates to stand in opposition to the higher authority when they do wrong. And some people say, well, what if the higher authority does wrong? Then the states have to stand in interposition against them. I have a whole chapter on that. I mean, if the states begin to do wrong, is what I meant to say, then the higher authority has a duty to rein them in. And I have a whole chapter on that. So, yeah. Was that good? Okay, cool. Any other questions? Yes?
Yeah, you mentioned there about, in the context of your state of Wisconsin, you said that you weren't able to work with the pro-life groups and pro-family groups in Wisconsin. Where do you find yourself in conflict with them exactly?
Yeah, where we're in conflict is they've been operating under this paradigm for 45 years now that Roe is legitimate and that it is the law of the land and that we must obey the Supreme Court, which is a total fiction. And so that is what they want to continue to do, even though it's resulted in the slaughter of the preborn continuing for 45 years now. So we instruct them in like the things I instructed here in order to show them what's true. And yet they still resist us.
But is it true that they want to overturn that and get that change?
Right. Yeah, they want the Supreme Court to overturn its ruling and change it. And I always point out, that's a bridge to nowhere It's never going to happen. Six.
The solution then is legislative rather than judicial.
Right. What I'm saying is the checks and balances that our founders established, the other branches, the executive and the legislative, must oppose the judiciary, right. Must defy them. Exactly. So that's like massively important. But like six of the nine justices were Republican appointed when Roe v. Wade was decided. They didn't need a Democrat to make Roe v. Wade ruled the way it was ruled. There were five Republicans who ruled for Roe v. Wade that way. And after that time, for the next 34 and a half years, the Republicans appointed justices with many changes over those years, being replaced by Republicans. The Republican presidents had the lead either 8-1 or 7-2 for 34 and a half years. And they keep telling everybody, vote for our president, get this guy in. And it's like, how many times can you fake that you're throwing the stick to the dog and hiding it behind your back and the dog still chases the stupid stick? You know, but yet the pro-lifers and pro-family groups keep doing that.
Right. Yeah. I want to get your opinion, and if anybody else, I'm taking too much time.
So sure.
I want to get your opinion here in Pennsylvania on the legislative side. We have, I live locally here, we have a pro-life state congressman. Mm-hmm. And so there's this effort, in Pennsylvania at least, there was this effort to lower the, age of the baby when abortion could be still be done or not done.
Yes.
You know, they lowered that age, or there was an attempt to do that.
Yep.
And he supported that.
Mm-hmm.
What's your opinion? Because he was criticized by some Christians by saying, well, then you're allowing that abortion can happen up to that point, even though it's been reduced.
Sure.
His view was, well, at least we made some legislative progress in reducing the time. But, you know, the criticism was that. So, what's your opinion in that?
Yeah, I would have been at that.
Incrementalism.
Right. Immediatism. Yeah. Yeah, I would have been at the public hearing for that bill denouncing it. And the reason I would have been denouncing it is, to me, the incrementalists have had the field for 45 years, and they have failed. And the problem with this is two things. Number one, if you give a politician something less than what is needed and necessary, and there's a place for this type of thought, within politics, but not when it comes to murder. When it comes to murder, the only thing, you don't regulate that, you stop it. You end it. You do your duty, sir, and defend these innocents from being murdered. And here's what I've learned over the years is, if you give a politician something less than what is needed and necessary for them to do, they'll take it every single time. And that's what's been going on for years, because the pro-life, pro-family group's given these little softball, little nibbling around the edges stuff, and they know the end result's going to be a federal court's going to trample it. So what we're teaching them is what their duty is, sirs, is interposition. You must defy the judiciary. You must act as the check and balance that our founders wanted when they established this federalism here in our country. So that's where we're at on that.
Right. So one of my heroes historically is William Wilberforce.
Mm-hmm.
And he wanted the total abolition of slavery, but he knew he couldn't get that.
Yep.
At first, so he was in favor of, you know, illegalizing the slave trade first, and it was incremental in that sense. He was a proponent of that. But I think if I heard you right, you'd say the difference between that and this is the one's murder, the other one's slavery. I guess they're
correct. Yeah, and what's interesting about William Wilberforce is he always introduced his bill of total abolition because he kept that the standard. And then he wouldn't go along with the lesser measures, the little nibblings at the edges, which were just crazy, until after that. And I would probably have disagreed with him on that, too. And probably would have. And but at least he always kept that the standard. He always put that in front of the parliament every single session, the total abolition of the slave trade.